Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2005 Bible Conference. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Dr. Craig Hartman, Director of Shalom Ministries in Brooklyn, New York. The title of his message is Christ and the Passover. The text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29.
I want to introduce Dr. Craig Hartman, our speaker today and tomorrow. I love this man. I have personally benefited immensely from his ministry, where I've been in conferences with him and been able to hear him preach. Obviously, a unique vessel prepared to the Lord in a special way for the church in America at this hour. I've been so anxious to have him come that I'm really glad that he was able to be here this year. Brother Hartman is a Jewish believer who trained in the law. He has two law degrees from Northeastern universities. He is a native of New York City. His ministry, the Shalom Ministries, is headquartered in Brooklyn. And he's been in many of your churches. You've heard him elsewhere. And I know you're just as anxious to hear him, those of you who have known him before, just as anxious as I am, and glad that he is here. He brings a perspective on the Scriptures through his Jewish eyes and his Jewish background that opens up the Old Testament and brings it into the New Testament in such a wonderful way. His wife Laurie is here. His sons Grant and Luke are here also. When you see them around the campus, let them know how glad you are that they have come. Dear friends, he's also an adjunct professor here at the university. He comes on occasions to speak and teach in classes here. He's a dear friend, and we treasure him as a friend. And I treasure him as a fellow servant of the Lord as well.
Good morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, please, if you would turn in your Bibles. And while you're doing that, let me say that it is a joy for me to be here. Appreciated that introduction by Dr. Bob. This school has a great place of importance in our hearts, not only because of the blessing that you've been to us as a ministry, but as we look forward to next September 2006. When my son leaves us and comes here, a moment that I am looking forward to with great sadness. I don't want him to leave me. So, treat him nicely when he gets here, please. And if he goes near any of the ladies, let me know. Because I want him to not be married till at least 50 or 55 or something like that. I want to say a special word of encouragement to the accounting majors and pre-law majors here at the school. I was an accounting major at college, went on ultimately to get a CPA on my way to becoming an attorney, but I want to encourage you with that knowledge to know that you can use these years of preparation to serve the Lord in a vocation. And the field is amazing out there in the business world and in the legal field, and all you have to do is turn on the news any time of any day, and you know that the Lord is needed in those places. And so I want to encourage you that you would see this as an opportunity to serve the Lord with what you're being trained at, and not simply as a vocation. It is your ministry. I still work a little bit as our ministry grows and is not quite yet able to support us. I still put in some hours a week on a consulting basis with my old firm, one of the big four accounting firms. And it still continues to create opportunities to share the gospel with people that are lost and who might not necessarily of their own volition appear at the doorstep of the church. So it's an opportunity for you to go out, be active in your local assembly, go out and bring them in, and you can be a blessing in that way. When I was first saved and began going to church, I noticed two things distinctly about the church. Number one, there weren't a whole lot of Jews at church. And number two, my new friends, my new family, if you will, had an interest
in learning more about the Jewishness of the Bible. Christianity is Jewish. The word Christian is a transliteration, really, of Messiah. True believers are people who belong to, who are of Mashiach, Messiah. And so there was an interest in knowing more about the Jewishness of our faith. And I just began by trying to be a help to these churches. Before I knew it, a ministry had formed around me. I was the last to realize it. But those two factors played an important role in the burden that thrust me into the ministry and that continues to drive me on a daily basis. And that is this. Number one, the Jews need the gospel. And every one of you has a responsibility to bring it to Jews specifically. The Bible speaks about bringing the gospel to all nations, but the Jews, distinct from all others, are specifically referred to in the Scriptures. And I could speak all about that for hours and hours, but I'll just refer you to Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. To do for homework, don't move. Stay where you are in 1 Corinthians. For homework, you can look at Romans 11 and chapter 11 and verse 11, where you're reminded that salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. And so I hope that you'll take God at His word and obey Him, because obedience is, as the children will teach us, the very best way to show that you believe. So, the Jews need the gospel, and people need to be trained and encouraged and begged to reach them. The second burden was to help my non-Jewish friends understand the Jewishness of the Bible. I would submit to you that if people would, as Dr. Bob referred to, look at the Scriptures through Jewish eyes, so much of the controversy that we hear about that fill bookstores disappears. I personally sit back sometimes and listen to debates laughing, because there's no debate, except one created by a failure to see things the way God intended them to be seen. So, sort of in a way of promoting original intent on the Scriptures, I have a zealous desire to help people see the Jewishness of the Bible. Not only will that ultimately result in people having a remembrance of reaching out to the Jewish people, but it will get us excited about the Word of God. When we study the Word of God and gems are opened up and the pictures open up and things are explained, we get more excited about the Word of God, which ought to then motivate us to be more excited about God Himself who wrote it. And so it is my intention in the two sessions that we will share together, both this morning and tomorrow night, to show some of the Jewish perspective of the Scriptures with the desire that you will get excited again about the Word. This is a Bible conference. And if we've walked forth from this place on Friday night, after having gone through all of the sessions all week, if we don't leave here more excited about the Word of God than when we showed up in the first place, then either we're dead, or we were asleep, or we've got serious problems. So let's encourage one another in these things. All right, let's get down to business. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Please follow along with me, a familiar portion of Scripture to all of us, I'm sure. We'll read through to verse 29. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, a familiar portion of Scripture. Open our hearts and our eyes and our minds, Lord. Cause us to see. Bring us back to that night in which Jesus was betrayed, that we might relive it with Him and apply it to our lives. Give us an excitement for Your Word this day, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One clarification on the giving before we go. When I say people could be doing more, I don't mean for us as we travel. I mean for each other and the churches, okay? I don't want people coming up saying, well, you were trying to get money for yourself. No, that's not what I meant. Okay. We're going to look at Christ in the Passover this morning. Dr. Bob and I, when we communicated on the topics that we would possibly go over, we settled on Christ in the Passover this morning. And tomorrow evening, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture that you might want to get a little head start on in Luke chapter 2, when Simeon meets the family. The Last Supper, as it's called, is misnamed by that. It's the Last Seder. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus himself calls a Passover meal. Don't turn there, but back in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, he says that it was with desire that he desired to eat the Passover with them. It was a Passover Seder. And by calling it the Last Supper, we miss something because we focus our attention on the food and the meal, as if he was a prisoner getting his last meal before he was put to death. That's not it at all. While it's true that there is a meal that is part of a Seder, that's only a part of it. The Seder itself, the Passover celebration, the pictures of Christ that he wanted to preserve for us were not in the food, but in the process around the food, in the order of service around the food. The meal stuck somewhere in the middle. And I would encourage you, as the end of April approaches this year, seek for families that you might know of that are having Seders in their home. Come and be a part of it. It's a wonderful celebration of redemption. Well, in the Passover Seder, and obviously we're not going to go through a full-fledged demonstration here. It would be hard to create a table that we can all sort of sit around, or even tables that you could sit around. But just imagine you're sitting in the living room, or in the Last Supper, or the Last Seder, the disciples and Jesus would have been sitting around a table with a platter in the middle with certain elements on it. Today, the elements are very interesting, and some of them are identical to the elements on that night in which Jesus was betrayed. They partake of some parsley. They take parsley and they dip it in salt water. Parsley reminiscent of the hyssop that was used to gather up the blood of the sacrificial lamb and then applied to the lintel and doorposts of the homes. They take the parsley and say a blessing and they dip it in salt water. Salt water to remind them of the tears shed of the Jewish people when God redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage. And they take this parsley and they dip it in the salt water and they eat it. And it tastes terrible. But it helps remember what it might have been like to shed those tears. There's something on the Seder plate that you could see today called horosis. It looks terrible. It's this big, it's this brown, ugly stuff. But it tastes good. It's the ugliest thing on the plate, but it's the best tasting thing on the plate because it's a mixture of apples, nuts, and raisins, maybe a little cinnamon, maybe a lemon, depending on the cook or whatever. Make it to taste any way you want. If you want the recipe, I can give it to you later. But the horosis is there to be a representation of the mortar that was used by the Jews when they were under Egyptian bondage and built up Egypt. Bitter herbs are partaken. In fact, the horosis is dipped in bitter herbs. The dipping, you may recall some mention of dipping in the Scriptures. The bitter herbs, of course, reminiscent of the bitter treatment that the Jewish people underwent when they were under Egyptian bondage, and they taste the bitter herbs. We typically like to use hot, very hot horseradish, but you have to be careful with that. It could be dangerous to your health. I won't embarrass her. She can do that if she pleases with her friends in private. But there's a student on this campus that I almost killed at a Seder one time. I was at her home church, and all of a sudden there was a rush to the door. People ran out. What happened? What happened? This young lady was bleeding profusely and was rushed to the hospital. And thank God she didn't die. That would have been the end of our ministry. Could you imagine somebody dying at a Seder? What'd you do? It was the horseradish that got me. There's a lamb shank to represent the paschal sacrifice on that Passover night when God redeemed Israel. They sing the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, which, as you know, end in a beseeching for salvation. There's a moment in the Seder where they would say a blessing over a cup that is left for Elijah. At the table, there's a setting left for Elijah on the hope that Elijah the prophet would return on Passover night to herald in the coming of the Messiah. a child is sent out to open the door to let Elijah in, and they recite this blessing. They fill the cup of Elijah to overflowing. And just an amazing thing when you think about the fact that they're celebrating national redemption in the past, but yet have this reminder on the table of national redemption in the future through Messiah. It's amazing. But central to the Seder is the telling of the story. There's an elaborate telling of the Passover story. Children are involved. Questions are asked. There's interaction. There's a lot of singing, a lot of joy. A lot of things go on to involve the children so that they will tell their children, who will tell their children, who will tell their children, and generation after generation after generation will pass it down so that the Seder today looks a lot like it did 1,000 years ago, yea, even a lot like it did 2,000 years ago. I appreciate it very much. On several occasions here in the introductions, Dr. Bob has spoken about the interaction that he had with his grandfather. Well, that's very biblical and it's very Jewish. You see, my friends, your spirituality will be evident in your grandchildren. They are your heritage. And so as you raise your children, do so with the concept in your mind that they're going to be teaching their children, and that's the goal. So if you go to the opposite an alternate generation, and then if your son goes to an alternate generation, and if his son goes to an alternate generation, you can see it never gets missed. There's no skipping. There's no end. And so there's this desire throughout Jewish culture to teach the children and let them know and pound it into their brains so that they will tell theirs and there'll be generations of observers. Now they're observing the wrong things because they don't have the proper understanding of Messiah, but the concept is a good one. It's a joyful time. It's a joyful time to celebrate the redemption. We are now free men, no longer slaves. A wonderful time with tremendous excitement. I'm not sure how to get you to understand just how exciting it is. Except maybe this. Why don't we do this? Let's just pretend we're at a Seder. I already took it out of my... I had it here all the time. Sorry. There it is. If we were at a Seder, there would be a point in the Seder where the leader of the Seder would remind the people there of things that God did for them. And in response, they would say a Hebrew word, Dayenu. Enough. In other words, for that alone, we should have been satisfied. And then he goes on to say, well, but God did something more. And God did something more. And God did something more. And all the time, they're shouting back, Dayenu. Now, this may be dangerous, but let's try it, because I think it'll help you get excited. And if not, it's another opportunity for me to hear 6,000 or so of you say a Hebrew word. Last time I was here, in the year 2000, for missions conference, I got everybody to say the word synagogue. And since that time, as I've traveled, people have come up to me and said, you know, you look familiar. Are you that synagogue guy? Hey, if that's what it takes to get you to remember, because I say, well, why do you remember that? I said, well, you talked about how Paul only went to the synagogue to reach the Jews. I said, that's right. So, you see, there's a method to my madness, and you remain these things. So maybe I'll become the Dayenu guy, I don't know. But I want you to get a sense of it. We'll do a short version of Dayenu and then continue on. When I do this, you say Dayenu, okay? How many wonderful deeds did God perform for us? I'm reading from a book that is used by the leader of the Seder to guide the service. Had he brought us out of Egypt and not split the sea for us? You could be louder than that. Had he split the sea for us and not brought us through on dry ground? Had he brought us through on dry ground and not sustained us in the wilderness? Amen. Had he sustained us in the wilderness and not fed us with manna? Amen. Had he fed us with manna and not given us the Sabbath? Amen. Had he brought us to Sinai and not given us the Torah? Amen. Had he given us the Torah and not brought us into the land of Israel? Amen. You're done. Well done. How much more then are we to be grateful to God for the wonderful deeds He performed for us? For He brought us out of Egypt and split the Red Sea for us, brought us through dry ground, sustained us in the wilderness 40 years, fed us with manna, gave us the Sabbath, brought us to Sinai and gave us the Torah, brought us into the land of Israel. You can see, you imagine it's a small group in the living room of a home and the kitchen and everybody screaming out Dayenu to remind themselves of all that God did for them. Let me remind you folks, wake up sometime or another and just say, look up to God and say, Dayenu God. What you've given me, enough. If you do nothing else for me, dear Lord, that's it. I need nothing else. Dayenu. Think about it. Anyway, there are three keys to every Seder that are so important that Rabbi Gamaliel, a compatriot to the Apostle Paul, who actually ended up being the first president of the new Sanhedrin after 70 AD, said that there is no Seder complete without the explanation of these three. And these three were essential on the Seder plate on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. The lamb shank, representing that Passover sacrifice. The matzah, or unleavened bread, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And the bitter herbs. In this portion of Scripture that we looked at, and that we're going to look at more closely now, the Apostle Paul calls attention to only one of those three, the matzah, and then the Bible tells us about the cups. If you had to entitle this message, I would call it the bread and the cup. Well, let's look at the bread and the cup a little bit, back in the Scripture. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Matzah needs to be unleavened, without yeast. Leaven is a picture of sin, as you know, in the Scriptures. Well, it's also a picture of sin in Jewish culture. Prior to the Seder, prior to Passover, the Jewish people spend a tremendous amount of time and effort cleaning out their homes, removing every cookie, every breadcrumb, every little piece of food or particle that could have leaven in it. Because leaven is a picture of sin, and they need to remove sin from their house to partake of the Passover. There's even a beautiful symbolic gesture that they go through at the end, where they take a few crumbs on a wooden spoon and they throw it into the fire, because that is where sin belongs. Anyway, it's a representation of the fact that when the Jews fled from Egypt, they couldn't go, they had to go quickly, and they couldn't wait for the bread to rise, and so it was flat, unleavened bread, and they eat of this bread. There's a portion of the Seder where they hold it up, and they call it the bread of affliction, the bread of affliction, tying their minds back to what happened in Egypt. But there's something that very interesting happens with this bread, and it's very significant, especially as we tie this all together in the Scriptures. There's something that they do. They break off a piece of the bread. In fact, there are three pieces of matzah, one in each of three compartments. They take the middle matzah out and they break it in half. Half of it is wrapped and hidden away in white linen, ultimately for a child to come and redeem it later. This piece of bread is called the afikoman. I'm going to explain it a little bit more detail in just a few minutes, but just keep this in mind. These are all parts of the Seder process, but Paul is calling attention to two key elements, the bread and the cup. And at the time of the Seder, there is this recognition of this unleavened bread, this matzah, reminding them of the bread of affliction. The cup. Well, there are four cups that they drink. Four cups of wine or juice. I'll leave that controversy aside for now. Four cups that they drink at the Seder. That is because of the four statements of I will, if you will, back in Exodus chapter 6. Don't go there. But notice what it says. After the same manner also he took the cup, verse 25, when he had supped. After dinner. If we line up the synoptics, it's actually happening after dinner. The institution of the Lord's Supper, if you will, occurred right after the meal portion of the Seder, as the meal is coming to a close. I'm sorry, did I do the take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me? I didn't do that. Well, that was a mistake. Well, pretend I did, because I'm going to come back to it anyway. He takes the cup and says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Amazing portion of Scripture. After dinner, the cup that they take up after dinner is the third cup. It's known in Jewish custom as the cup of redemption. That's significant. It's a celebration of redemption. The cup that Jesus lifted was the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he tells us that the blood is representative of the new covenant, the New Testament. A reference there, of course, to Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promised the Jewish people that he was going to give them a new covenant someday. not like the one that he made with them, the Mosaic covenant, which they broke, even though he took them by the hand of Egypt and took them out and redeemed them. But this will be the covenant when all Israel is a believer, are believers. That's when the covenant will be ultimately fulfilled. Fulfilled ultimately, if we were to expand the thought, at the glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Jews like me, born out of due season, saved during the church age, if you will, and non-Jews as well, by simple faith. At the bread, when the bread would be blessed at the Seder, there's an important blessing that you should know. You don't have to repeat it. You've suffered enough with your Hebrew for the day. But the blessing is, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Very significant. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. The blessing over the cup of wine is, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, barei peri hagafen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Amazing then, that he talks about this in the context of his coming, ties it in with when he returns. And if we were to look at Matthew chapter 26, the parallel portion, it says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, he would have just given a blessing, thanking God for the fruit of the vine. You see the tie-in? And it's very exciting to see that he says he's going to repeat it again in the kingdom. Do you know that in Ezekiel chapter 45, we're told that in the millennial kingdom on earth, we will celebrate the Passover? We will celebrate Passover in the kingdom. By the way, we're going to also celebrate tabernacles in the kingdom. We won't celebrate, there's another celebration that the Jews have. Stop, take a step back, start again. There were three celebrations that required the Jews to return to Jerusalem personally to offer sacrifice. Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. Passover, we will repeat in the kingdom. Tabernacles, we will repeat in the kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14. But Pentecost, we're not going to repeat anymore. You know why? Because when the day of Pentecost was fully come, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us, that was the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment of Pentecost. So that's already been fulfilled. But these other two we're going to celebrate. We will celebrate Passover in the kingdom. And then Paul goes on to say some important things. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Why did Paul make this connection? Well, we know the Corinthian church was a mess, and they were messing up the Lord's Supper. There was division that was caused among them. They were showing how selfish they were. But what is Paul's point? Well, he's reminding them, and us, for that matter, what this is all about. Back to the bread and the cup. Jesus instituted a remembrance of himself that night when he picked up that bread. Matzah is an interesting... it's bread. I don't know what else you call it. It's an interesting thing to eat. It's an interesting word thing. It applies to everything. It's a thing. Matzah is an interesting thing. If you were to have a piece of matzah and you were to look at it, you would see that it's flat because it's unleavened. It's got holes in it and it's striped from the way it's cooked. We can see Christ in the matzah itself through the very representation of it. He was without sin. He was without leaven. Unleavened bread. By his stripes we are healed. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Some interesting ways in which we could see Christ in the matzah, but there's others as well. Now this isn't an official afikoman. This is not even matzah in here, but pretend it is. It's actually my... the shell to my Encyclopedia Judaica on CD-ROM, which I'm sure Dr. Wood wants you to know is not on special for sale at the bookstore today. But if it were, we would see it up there, right? Okay. Now remember, the afikoman, The middle matzah is taken out broken. Half of it is wrapped in white linen, hidden away, can't see it. At the end of the meal, the children are unleashed throughout the home to find it. A child finds the afikoman, brings it back, hands it to the leader of the Seder, who redeems it with some shekels. And he's always very generous. Very generous. Now, there are some interesting traditions around the afikoman, and this is where what Jesus said gets very exciting. All that's background to get you a picture in your mind's eye of what's going on. But go back there to that night in which he was betrayed. There was a tradition at the time of Jesus that a piece of matzah must be broken to represent the fact that the nation is not whole and won't be until one half representing the people is joined together with the other half representing the Messiah. Could it be on the night in which he was betrayed, he took a piece of that matzah representing Messiah, held it up and said, "This is me." A picture of me. It's especially exciting when we think about some of the other traditions that surround this afikoman. There are ancient Jewish writings that speak of the afikoman, although it may not have been called that at the time, as we'll talk about. But there was a piece broken off of the bread of affliction. There was something special about this piece broken off right before the meal that was dealt with at the end of the meal. So much so that one of these traditions actually holds that it would be common to wrap a string around this piece of matzah, this piece of bread, and throw it over your shoulder and walk around to your neighbor's houses to herald in the coming of the Messiah. There was a connection between that piece of bread and the coming of the Messiah. And our Messiah lifts up that bread and he says, "This is a picture of me. I am he. I am Messiah." It's also fascinating to note that there is no record that of its being wrapped and hidden away in white linen, ultimately to be revealed prior to the time of Christ. Subsequent to that, and the rabbis are very mixed up as to why it occurs, but subsequent to that, this process was instituted. Could it be that the first century church, which was predominantly Jewish in its makeup, could it be that it had an impact on Judaism such that they would have built into their Seder, even to this day, this remembrance of the afikoman who is wrapped in white linen, hidden away and brought forth in the same way that the Messiah himself was wrapped in white, hidden in the earth and brought forth? Could it be? And if that's not enough for you, stop and think about the word itself, afikoman. It's not a Hebrew word. If you were to go to an Orthodox Jewish Seder, you would hear a lot of Hebrew. Maybe a little bit of Chaldean. Probably some English if you're in America. And this one Greek word. One Greek word in the whole Seder. They say it's dessert. There's a different word for dessert. The amazing thing is, it is a form of the ancient Greek word, which means he who has come. How amazing that to this day, they pass around this he who has come, praising God for bringing forth bread from the earth. Hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Holding it up. Giving the blessing that Jesus would have given. And how amazing that he gave that blessing when he is the bread of life. He did come forth from the earth. He recited that blessing, and he is from a place called Bethlehem. Beit Lechem, house of bread. Well, how sad it is that the Jewish people hold the picture of the Messiah in their hands, celebrating redemption, holding a place for Elijah to usher in the Messiah, and they don't see it. Amazing. But it's exciting for us to see it because it brings to life these things that Jesus said that Paul is quoting. What about the cup? Well, I said there were four. The cup that comes at the end of the meal is the third cup. Jesus lifts up the cup and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." Well, what's he talking about? In order to understand that, you have to understand Jewish marriage customs in the days that Jesus lived. Now, this is going to come as a shock to you, I'm sure. But boys and girls didn't find their mates in those days the way we do today. Often the marriages were arranged. Not always, but often. But I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say because I want you to remember the following statement. Jewish culture never dictates doctrine, but it never conflicts with it either. A young man would find a wife that he would want to have as his own, and he would buy her. That's the way it worked. You bought your wife. Ladies, you were bought. In fact, you were not even involved in the negotiation of the price. The bridegroom would come to your father's house to negotiate the price. Part of this was covered by my pastor, Jim Bickle, about a year and a half ago when he preached in chapel, but I want to expand upon it a little bit to tie it into the other things I'm saying this morning. The young man would come with the price to pay. He would negotiate it with the father of the bride, and when he handed the money over, bang, they're married. At that moment, they're married. She would often be invited into the room to be told she's now married. How do you like that? That's why I keep telling Grant, I will choose the woman. Me. I'm going to choose her. In a symbolic gesture of acceptance, not to make the covenant, but a symbolic gesture of acceptance of the covenant already entered into, they would share a cup of wine together. And the bridegroom would say to his bride, I must go now to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come again to take you to myself. And when I come and get you for myself, you will be with me forever and always. Reminiscent of John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. He would then go back to his father's house to build a chuppah, a marriage chamber, as an attachment onto his father's house. They didn't go off to some other town and leave their parents and show no consideration or thankfulness for all that they did for them their whole lives. They built an extension and moved right in. That chuppah, or marriage chamber, has come down to current-day Jewish wedding practice as a four-posted canopy that you stand under when you get married. I myself was under a chuppah when I was married, though my wife is Italian. It was a concession. I was studying for the CPA exam. I wasn't going to debate with anybody about anything. I just didn't care. I let them fight it out. So, you know, my Jewish relatives got to see the rabbi. Hers got to see the priest. And, you know, the ones that couldn't see, they saw the chuppah, and they said, okay, which is fine. But his job would be to go and build the marriage chamber. You know what her job was? Be ready, because he could come any night. And be pure for him when he comes, because it would be an absolute disgrace to be an adulteress in his absence. Now, typically, it would take about a year to build a marriage chamber, so maybe the first night she wasn't ready that night. But she would use that time to get her maidens, who have come down to our marriage practice as bridesmaids, and he would get his groomsmen ready that have come down to his attendants ready, which has come down to our practice as groomsmen, get them ready. Because if the bridegroom came to get the bride and the maidens weren't ready, they would not be able to partake of the marriage festival. What does that make you think about in the Bible? Anyway, he would be building away, and she would be prepared every night, because it could be the night. Usually it took about a year. It took about a year to build that marriage chamber. But the only one who was to decide when the time was up was the father of the bridegroom. He and he alone knew the moment when he was going to send his son for the bride. Well, that magic moment would come. Well, we don't believe in magic, but you know what I mean. That moment would come, and he would say to his son, go get your bride. He would go and get his bride, bringing his attendants along with him. As they approached the bride's house, one of them would run up ahead to give her a few minutes of preparation time and shout something like this. The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming! Be ready! She would jump up out of bed with her veil on and come out with her maidens with her to meet the party outside of her house. There would be a celebration. They would then turn back, head back to the house of the groom's father, where upon arrival they would find the wedding guests already assembled. They would enter into the chuppah, physically join and announce that the whole time the bride's hidden and veiled. And from the moment that they announce that they've been joined together physically, that would kick off a 7-day celebration. That 7-day celebration remains in Jewish custom as something called the Sheva Brachas. When Orthodox Jewish people get married, before they go off on their honeymoon, they will spend one night each of 7 nights in a different home, having blessings recited over them to remind them of those days when for seven days, the bride would be hidden away. Well, she would then, at the end of those 7 days, come forth and be revealed for all the world to see. obviously, you see the parallels to the church. Oh, by the way, here's a little fact that I'd like to suggest to you. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but let's have fun with it anyway. For those of you that are saying to yourselves, wait a minute, it usually took about a year to build that thing. What about Moses? What about Joseph and Mary? They didn't have a year. They had less than 9 months. Well, maybe, can't be dogmatic, but maybe that's why God let him be a carpenter. Now, forgive me for being corny, because I know what's about to happen, but you got to let me do it, because it's going to help you remember the fact that he was a... I can't even say it. The fact that he was a carpenter meant that he could build faster than the average Joe. Oh. Well, he could. You see how much fun the Bible can be? Just dig in, find out what it was like. What did it mean? What did the words mean to them? The guys sitting around the Seder table were Jews. They understood this. They may not have been able to put it all together, but they understood the idea of a symbolic gesture of acceptance to of a covenant already entered into. And so Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "This is me, I am Messiah." And he took the cup and he held it up and he said, "I accept. I am the bridegroom. Yet my price paid is not shekels, but my blood." And then he went off, looking forward to the day when he would gather the church, the bride, to himself, hide her away for a week, and then reveal her for all the world of all time to see. And then establish his kingdom. So what does he say here? Examine yourself. Examine yourself. You, the church, have the same responsibility as the bride, to be ready as if any day could be the day, and to be pure and chaste as you wait for your Messiah. Don't prostitute yourself with unrighteousness, because that was shameful in the sight of God, in the same shameful way as an unfaithful young Jewish girl would have been in that day. It would have been a shame to her mother. It would have been a shame to her family. It would have been a shame to her town. And so James, writing to baby Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, says, don't you even think about being a friend of the world. Because if you even think about it, you give yourself the military designation, enemy of God. That's my paraphrase of James 4:4. Check me out. Military terminology there? That's what it's saying. So examine yourself. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, my friends, you celebrate Passover. Looking back to the power of God in physical redemption. Looking back to Calvary's tree, the power of God in spiritual redemption. Looking forward with joy to the day that you will see your Redeemer face to face, rejoicing, celebrating redemption with Him in the kingdom. And singing as Mrs. Berg did, oh, what love of God that is. In the meantime, stop the nonsense. You know, I've counseled people a lot since I've been in ministry, and I have never once had anyone come to me with a desire to know what to do without actually knowing what the answer was already. They actually come hoping I'm going to give them a bailout. We know in our heart of hearts if we're saved because we've got that constraint within us. If what we're about to do or say is righteous. And if we choose not righteousness, we are as offensive to God as that young lady is if she doesn't remain chaste to her bridegroom when he returns. So that she is worthy of wearing white when he comes back for her. You're bought with a price. Glorify God with your body and in your spirit. Passover is about redemption. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And after all, my friends, no one gets to heaven without Passover anyway. Did God need the Jewish people to paint the doors with blood to know where they lived? Of course not. He's God. Come on. He was painting a picture. At death, the wrath of God is upon you. But if he sees the blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth applied to the lintel and doorposts of your soul, the wrath of God passes over you. And you have entrance into the kingdom and, yea, eternity. So I say to you, happy Passover. Zisa Pesach, one and all. All who are redeemed among us. The story of our Redeemer is in this book. Get excited about the book, thereby getting excited about the God of the book. It's a wonderful privilege that we have that the Creator of all the universe has written His Word in a manner for us to contemplate and understand, receive communication from Him. That is something to just thrill your soul. And put on the Jewish glasses when you do it, so you get every little bit that you possibly can out of it. When I study the Bible, and I line it up with my background, and I see things open up, it gets me excited. And I want everybody else to be excited about the Word of God. And that's the most important part of this conference, is that we be excited about the Word of God. And so you think about these things as Passover comes upon you. You think about these things the next time you take of the Lord's Supper. But most of all, you contemplate these things as you meditate upon your Redeemer. You and I have been redeemed. What a glorious Savior we have. Our love, our Messiah, our Lord. And may we go forth with an excitement and a thrill for Him, that everyone in the world around us that sees us coming can say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had. We thank You for the remembrance of the bread and the cup. We thank You that You are pictured in them both. We thank You for the bread and its picture of Your sinlessness and Your sacrifice for us. And we thank You for the cup and the picture of that blood poured out for us to buy us. The bridegroom purchasing the bride and that wonderful picture preserved in culture and history. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the knowledge of our Savior. And while we yet await, as we sit in the betrothal period, waiting for our bridegroom to come and claim us, may we be burdened to live each day, sanctified and set apart unto You, worthy of such a Savior.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Craig Hartman, Director of Shalom Ministries in Brooklyn, New York. For a cassette tape containing both of Dr. Hartman's Bible conference messages, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.